of which we will be in there shortly. But sometimes I get bogged down in scriptures because it says so much, and you should see my notes before I come here. I don't think I'll ever apologize for preaching the Word of God word by word or verse by verse. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe it's God's Word for us to live by. And never more so was that true than in Ephesians. Because if you've been following online with this stuff, we've been migrating very slowly through Ephesians. And you got the first three chapters that tells us what it is that we are, who we are supposed to be. And then the next three, 4, 5, and 6, tell us how to do it. This is who you are. 1, 2, and 3. This is how you live. 4, 5, and 6. And one of the interesting things I came across today. Sorry, I was singing a bit much. I gotta try not to cough. One of the things I came across, and now I lost my train of thought here, is that within the context of Ephesians, it's never about, especially in what we're going to go through today, it's not about what we do. It's about who we are. And that who we are brings about the proper what to do. If we are who we are supposed to be, according to Scripture, the to-dos will take care of themselves. The Christian living is not about the to-do list. It's about the who we are list. So, Paul introduces kind of that in the opening chapter, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I'm going to read that for you. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, allow us to hear from you. Allow us to just blot out anything that I want to say. Allow your words to come forward. Allow us to understand today what you are saying to us in Scripture about how we are to present ourselves to the world. Thank you so much for giving us this. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe all Scripture deserves our diligent study. But I think it's particular if you got a chunk of Scripture that's telling you how to walk the Christian life, how to live out this Christian living in full force. We have to do our faithful study, our due diligence to understand what it reveals to us and things for us to consider. This is it. Like I said, the Christian life is not about what you do. The Christian life is about who you are. And that's the heart of it all. That's the key. And if we can understand that, as it says in Scripture here, we'll understand a lot better. And notice here, Paul says, walk worthy. The idea of daily living, day by day, walk worthy. He never discusses an action. Never. He never discusses a work. He never discusses a deed. All he ever discusses is our attitude. With that comes the do's. Because the walk worthy is not so much a matter of what you do. It's a matter of who you are. So, is it possible to have action fruit? And by action fruit, the fruit of the lips, praise in Hebrews. The fruit of unselfishness, giving. Philippians 4, the fruit of Romans 1, winning someone to Christ, the fruit of Colossians, all good works. Is it possible to have these action fruit and not have the attitude fruit. The attitude fruit, anybody guess where that's from? Galatians? Yeah, that's a good one too. It wasn't in my notes though, Barb. So, it wasn't wrong though. Anyways, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Did you all ever remember it this way? Long John the peaceful pirate keeps guard over gentle Sir Charles. Did anybody ever remember it that way? Must have been a Southern Baptist thing, sorry. Long John the peaceful pirate keeps guard over gentle Sir Charles. And that way you can remember. Anyways, I digress. That's attitude fruit. That is attitude fruit. If you have action fruit without attitude fruit, that's legalism. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That produces action fruit. That's true spirituality. And so when God talks about a worthy walk, it doesn't begin with action. It begins with attitude. It begins with what's inside. Attitude produces the action. The biblical issue, it's not what we do apart from... The biblical issue is not what we do apart from what we are. It is what we are that results in what we do. I got to work on my sentencing there. Sometimes it's hard to understand my own writing. Well, that's what God is after. So Paul says here, he says, walk worthy. And he's speaking then immediately after that of the attitudes that make it possible. Now, what have we found so far? Hopefully you've all seen the videos and caught up on all of them. We talked. I'm trying to think of how far back that was because we had Easter in there where I threw a couple other ones in. But several weeks ago, we'll just say, we looked at what walking worthy, that it's an urgency based on who we are. Therefore, in verse 1, we then looked at the characteristics of a worthy walk, verses 2 and 3. And they told you there are five things that cause us or that lead us to walk worthy. And that's where your notes start. Number one, the first one we discussed was all humility, total humility. Verse 2, we said that means total humility. The worthy walk begins with humility. The second word here in verse 2, humility produces meekness. Humility produces meekness. As John Bunyan said, he who is already lying down needs not to fear the fall. You got nowhere to go. There's nowhere to fall. I seek nothing for myself, but the lion roars inside me when God is dishonored. We don't seek for ourselves. We have the perfect example of that in Paul and that other guy, Jesus. And the fact that you look at their lives and what they did throughout their lives, never once did they do anything in retaliation of what was done to them. They only retaliated when it had to do with dishonoring the Father. And then thirdly, humility leads to meekness. Meekness leads then thirdly to patience. Or some of your Bibles may be saying long-suffering, which I love long-suffering. It just seems more better. There's that English language fun stuff. Long-suffering. And I'm going to try to pronounce this Greek word right, but it's makrothumia for you Greek students out there. It's a beautiful word. It literally means to be long-tempered, to be able to sit there and take it and not blow up and not explode because something is happening in your life. Patience is the attitude that never gives in to negative circumstances. These are three main ideas of patience. That's why I gave you 1, 2, and 3. I originally titled this sermon Patience, but I continued on a little while, so I couldn't just say patience. It's continuing our worthy walk. So long-tempered, long-suffering. Patience has three main ideas. Number one is it doesn't give in to negative circumstances. That's the first one. Patience, long-suffering, endurance. It's translated all those ways throughout Scripture. Never gives in to negative circumstances. And we have examples of that throughout Scripture. Hebrews 6:15 says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited," that's that same word, "he obtained the promise." Now here is one of the greatest illustrations of patience. Abraham, he never lost his patience. God said to him, "You're going to have as many descendants as the sand on the sea." And he was, what, 90 years old and never had a child yet? How do y'all feel about that? "God, what are you doing up there? I'm 90. And you said I'm going to have children." Anyways, I don't know if my patience would last that long. He never had a kid, but he believed in God that he would do it. Romans 4:20 says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave God the glory." He said, "God, I don't care what the circumstances is. You said it. I believe it. That settles it." Then you got Noah. There's another one. God said, "Hey, build a boat in the middle of the desert because it's going to rain." You know what Noah's first question was? "What's rain?" It never rained before. Before that day, it had never rained. And God tells the guy to build a boat in the desert because it's going to rain, something that had never transpired before. And what did Noah do? He built a boat. For 120 years, he built that boat. I don't know that I would have that much patience. I have a hard time finishing a chore in one day, you know, much less staggering on for another 120 years. And you got Moses, who would rather endure the afflictions of his people than live a comfy life in Egypt. He had the ability to take any kind of circumstance and never give up, and never bail out, and never get angry. He says, Scripture says in James 5, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Same word, that macrothumia, long-suffering, patience. He says, remember the prophets. Jeremiah. God said to Jeremiah, "Go preach to those people. And by the way, they're not going to listen. They're going to keep doing what they're doing, but you preach it." All he did his whole life was cry. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Isaiah, the same thing. God said, "Here's the message. Preach it, preach it, preach it. Oh, and by the way, in spite of you, the nation is going to go into deeper and deeper sin." And then there was Paul. On his way to Jerusalem in Acts 20, he says, "Oh, I know that everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit tells me that the bonds and afflictions await me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. I just want to finish the course. I just want to finish the race and the ministry which Jesus has given me." He says, "Look, I'll endure anything to accomplish God's goal, God's purpose. It's not of my own hide. I don't do this for my own thing. I'm just going to be faithful, long-suffering, patience, enduring. It's the ability to endure negative circumstances because you know the end game." Again, John Bunyan said, "He who is already lying down need not fear the fall." Second thing, it's not only an attitude that can endure negative circumstances, but it's an attitude that can take anything people can dish out. You know, sometimes our problems in life aren't our circumstances, it's the people around us. But patience, makrothumia, is used in Scripture also to speak of patience with people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Be patient towards all men. That's the spirit that refuses to retaliate against people. And that's hard. Someone comes at you, what's your first thing? I'm coming back at you. That's our human instinct. It's tough. It's saying, I don't care what insult, what injury, what persecution you bring to me, what unfair treatment, what criticism, what hatred, I don't care what it is that you throw at me. I can accept that without bitterness, without irritation, without a word of complaining. That's tough. You can't start a fight with that person if they're not willing to jump at you. There's no way. You're stuck living in peace. We all work at these things. I know we do, because you're all good people. You're all great people. But it's easy to get defensive and try to defend yourself. The first thing we think about when someone comes at us is, well, look at what you did, you know? We go, you know, we want to get back at them. And that is not important. I'll defend God, not me. If someone comes against God, I'm going to stand in front there. I'm going to let them know. Scripture tells us we're not to do that for ourselves. And that's tough. Our knee-jerk reaction is always to pose up. And so that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. You see this kind of long-suffering. He says, I can take any circumstance because it only affects me. How it would upset me. I'm not considering that anymore. I can take anything that people want to give, and that's okay too. Because when they're right, I need to listen. And when they're wrong, that's all right too. I've been wrong before. Patience, long-suffering, doesn't question circumstances. It can endure them. It doesn't question people. It can take people. And by the way, in the process, it can love them. And we'll see that in a minute. And then there's a third idea. Patience, long-suffering. It's also used in the New Testament to speak of the attitude that accepts God's plan for everything and never argues with it either. I know that's a lot to write in that. Just put accepts God's plan. Hey, Lord, if this is what you want for me, that's okay. And I think a lot of that comes from the fact that we know in the end God wins. We know in the end, despite what circumstances, despite what attitude, despite what's presently going on in our life, like having to be held up in your house for 2 months, despite all that, we know God is in control and we can have confidence that He will see it through to His will, not our will. Jesus is the sum of all these things, isn't He? You see Jesus in a negative circumstance. He comes into the world from an environment of total love. He was in heaven, for Pete's sakes, with the Father. And He comes down to this world where men spit on Him, men mock Him, men beat Him. They press a crown of thorns onto His head. He took it all. Not only negative circumstances, the circumstance of being here instead of being there, but the people. He took on the people while He was even hanging on the cross, like I told you earlier. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if God forgives them, that means heaven. Just let that sink in for a second. Jesus on the cross was praying for the very souls of those that put Him there. Now, granted, you could read into that a little more. considering it was our sins that put him there. Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. That's patience with people as well as with circumstances. He knew that God was in control. Jesus knew that he had to accept anything at the hands of God. He was totally resigned to total humility, which produced meekness, which produced long suffering with circumstances, with people, even with God. And that's the pattern. Humility gives birth to meekness. Meekness gives birth to long suffering. And you know something? Let me give you a hint here. These virtues are probably the best testimony the church can have. I mean, think about it. The world wouldn't know what to do with us. They would say, hey, there's a supernatural source there. They're not like us. And some of the times, our methods are so difficult in evangelism. Our methods are so difficult to use because we have to overcome the terrible reputation of the church. If the church, if we had total humility producing meekness, meekness producing long suffering, that is strong and powerful, but it's lion tamed. It's a lion tamed only in response to its master, never in self-defense. And that meekness produces that long suffering. The world would sit up and notice us, and our evangelism would be much easier. Does anybody know of a man named Henry Morton Stanley? Do you? Okay, all right. How about David Livingstone? Okay. We get the thing. Henry Morton Stanley coined the phrase Dr. Livingstone, I presume, because he was the only white man amongst the black. But anyways, he was a journalist that was just infatuated with Livingstone. And he went out to meet him. And Livingstone was old by the time he went out there in Africa. And he never spoke to him about Jesus. He never, that Stanley wrote in his diaries or in his journal, he never said that we had an open conversation about evangelism. But all Stanley did was watch Livingstone, how he reacted to the people of the tribes. He couldn't understand how he had such love for these pagan people. And it says, he wrote in his journal, he said, listen to this. He said, when I saw the unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal, those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me a word. That's a powerful testimony. I'm not advocating that you don't ever speak a word. I'm just saying sometimes you won't have to say nearly as much if we live different. There's a fourth element in verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. Let's call it forbearing love. Forbearing love is a product of patience. You mothers, on Mother's Day, you understand forbearing love and patience. Sometimes not meekness, you know, or kind. No, kidding. But you understand a patience with your children. This is where Toby and Taylor should be going, amen! Anyways. Forbearing love is a product of patience, a product of meekness, which is a product of humility. We talked about that in the video, that it's just kind of a, an ascending thing, forbearing love. You know what kind of love that is? I'm sliding. Forgot how fun the sun was in the summer to slide with. This is the kind of love, the concept of forbear, which means to suppress with silence. It's the idea of throwing a blanket over sin. And not in a bad way. It's 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sin. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. It's a thing that says, hey, not only can I endure it, not only can I take it from you, but I can love you in the middle of it. That's tough. You say, well, I know my enemies give me a lot of trouble and I can take it. I'm gritting my teeth and I can take it. That's not what it's saying here. You don't grit your teeth. You love despite. Can you take it and love them? That's hard. Can you love them back? This is a love that has room for failure. This is a love, by the way, your love ought to have room for failure, because there's people in your life that their love has had room for failure. Amen? I know in mine. Okay, there's the Greek words for love. We're familiar with three. There's more than that, but we're familiar with three. We got agape, we got eros, and we got phileo, right? Okay, listen to this. Eros is love that takes. It's a taking love. I love you because I can get what I want out of you. That's the world's kind of love. Sexual, lustful, whatever. That's the take kind of love. That drive that makes us want to get satisfaction. That's eros. And then you got phileo. Love that says, I love you because of give and take. Give and take. Because I love you because of what I can get from you and what I give to you. It's a give and take friendship. The world knows about this too. But then there's agape. Agape love. And that's a love that says, I give. Period. I expect nothing in return. I have a saying in my life, when I loan out something, it's gone. If I get it back, bonus. If I loan somebody money, it's gone. I don't expect things back. The greatest testimony of that in my life, which helped me to become better at it, was I had broken my chainsaw years ago. Don't break it anymore. I dropped a tree on it. The tree was supposed to fall that way. It fell this way. Chainsaw. Anyways. So I borrowed a chainsaw from somebody. And while I was doing it, it seized up. No fault of me. Anyways, I was saving up to buy a new chainsaw, so I went and bought it and brought it over to this gentleman's house and said, here, this is yours. I broke yours. He goes, nah. He goes, it would have broke on me. It's not on you. You keep that. And I thought, wow. Agape love. I give, period. No take, no get, just give. Eros, get. Phileo, give and get. Agape, give. And that's the word here. And this is the kind of love that can only think of the highest good of the other person. If you want the best definition of agape, what that high word means, or what that it means, the love that seeks others' good at any cost, at any price. I know there's a scripture in it, in the Bible, that talks about that. John 3:16. It's God so seeking the highest good of any of us that the price He gave was His only Son. That's agape. Greater love or greater concern for the highest good of another person can no man have that he what? Lay down his life. No matter what anybody does to me, I'll never seek revenge. No matter what anybody does to me, I'll accept it and I'll love them in the middle of it because of love. Love only gives. It has nothing to do with give and take. So what I get means nothing, be it good, bad, or indifferent. That's the kind of forbearing love. It's unconquerable benevolence. It's invisible, invincible goodness. What is the Holy Spirit saying to us? He's saying, walk worthy. And where does it all begin? Right down inside of you with the commitment to be humble. And I wrote a book on it. It says Humility, How I Attained It. Thanks for laughing. Where was I? Anyway, meek. A commitment to be humble. A commitment to be meek. A commitment to be patient. Or the best use, long-suffering, enduring. The kind of love that just seeks somebody else's good. No matter what they do. So God wants to produce in us humility, which leads to meekness, which leads to long-suffering, which leads to forbearing kind of love. And I guess the greatest illustration of this, Matthew 5:43, Jesus said to this, listen, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now watch this. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do you know what that means? Seek your enemy's highest good, no matter what it costs you. Ouch. Then get this one. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Another one. That you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's the way He does. You're His son. That's the way you do. The one who hates Him, He loves. The one who curses Him, He loves. The one who persecutes Him, He loves. Now you're His son. Now you're His daughter. So you do as He has taught you. That is the standard. Then He goes on to say, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax collectors even do that. That's no high standard. If you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Even the heathen do that. But be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And how is His perfection manifested? Because He loves His enemies. He loves the unlovable, no matter what they do to Him. It's Jesus hanging on the cross, asking God the Father to forgive those that put Him on there. And by asking God for forgiveness for those who put Him on the cross, He's saying, God, I want these people to spend eternity with Me in heaven. There's a few people in our lives that we can think of right now pretty quick probably that we would not want to spend eternity with. And they didn't do near as bad things to us as those guys did to Jesus on the cross. And He's saying, God, I want You to take these people here to heaven. It's accepting anything and returning only love. Only love. Only concern for the other's highest good. And you know, when it's all said and done, when you've got those things, you know what you're going to have? Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the finale. Unity. Humility to meekness, to patience, to a love that covers a multitude of sin, the agape love. You have those four in your life, you're going to get along with most people. You're going to get along with everybody. That's the goal. That is what God is after. That's the worthy walk. In order that Christ might be made manifest, in order that the church may be seen as not just another social club, but a divine institution of God, we are to be humble. We are to be meek. We are to be unified in patience, loving. And then we're really working on that unity. Does anybody remember the little poster that said, how do you feed a hungry world? Anyone ever seen that? I don't know, maybe it was just around seminary a lot. At the bottom it said, one at a time. How do you feed a hungry world? One at a time. How do you get church unity? One Christian at a time. One at a time, committed in their heart to walk worthy, to balance their life with their theology. We've got to work at it. We've got to get on it. It's time. Amen. Heavenly Father,